All through life, we are calculating. If you go to college, you calculate the cost and whether or not you should seek that career choice. One question you may ask yourself is, will this job make me enough money to live on? Our society has made it nearly impossible for the man to go to work to provide for his family as the mom stays home with the children. We must calculate the cost. Jesus gives a parable in regards to calculating costs. Luke 14:28-32. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able to, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and makes conditions for peace. The important or the most important choice you can make in life is whether or not you're going to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Is he going to be your Lord and Savior? When someone is confronted with their sin and the consequences of their sin, they must calculate and choose between the costs. Am I willing to deny Jesus and spend eternity in hell, or am I willing to repent and follow Christ no matter the price? This morning we are going to look at a man who paid the ultimate price to follow Christ. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Here is a section of scripture that we don't see any red in it. And what I mean by that is, if you have a Bible that records the words of Jesus in red, you do not see Jesus speaking in this section at all. A matter of fact, his name isn't even mentioned. This is the only place in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus isn't the main focus. In every other part of Mark's Gospel, Jesus is the main subject, but not here. Last week, we looked at Jesus sending out the 12 to go from town to town and preach repentance. In verse 30, it says, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they taught. Between the sending out of the disciples in verse 13 and the coming back of the disciples in verse 30, we have this story, and this story is history at this point. John the Baptist wasn't beheaded while the 12 were out preaching This is historical. This is history. So the question is, why does Mark tell this story between the going out of the disciples and their coming back? I believe verses 14 through 16 gives us a little insight. So if you will look at verses 14 through 16. Now King Herod heard of him, and that is speaking of Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah, and others said, it is the prophet, meaning the one that was to come, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. I think what is happening is that Herod believed that Jesus, as he was sending out the 12, believed that Jesus may have been the prophet John. And he feared him. And Jesus was going about and he was making a name for himself. Large groups were gathering, and Herod was ruling over the area in which Jesus was ministering, which John was also ministering. And he sends out the 12, and now that the 12 are going out, and the 12 are doing the same thing, they're casting out demons, they're healing the sick, and they're ministering, they're preaching repentance. And so now Jesus' name is being spread even more so than before when he was working only by himself. Let me go a bit further. I believe they were doing all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to preach repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he sends the 12 out to do the same. Verse 7 says, and he, Jesus, called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over the unclean spirits. It was Jesus who sent them. It was Jesus who gave them the power to cast out demons, and therefore it was in Jesus' name in which they were preaching. They were preaching in the name of Jesus, and Herod started freaking out about whom this Jesus really is. If Jesus were John, raised from the dead, maybe he came to have his revenge. But this gives us a little insight of why Mark gives the story of Herod and John the Baptist between the going out and the coming in of the 12. There is also something else interesting about this story. I don't know if this is Mark's intention for the story, but the truths are still found within the story of John the Baptist and the preaching of the disciples. Let me explain. Last week I titled the message, Proclaim the Gospel as Christ Commanded. And I said that proclaiming the gospel was and is a command of Jesus, and that it is crucial that we proclaim the truth of the gospel, letting people know that they need to repent of their sins and to understand that if they didn't accept Jesus Christ, that their consequences would be worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, they had to choose or a choice to make. They needed to calculate the cost. If I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I get to go to heaven. But if I don't accept Him as my Lord and Savior, my judgment will be worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. I guess I will accept Jesus and not go to hell. Only if it were that simple. You see, there's also a cost that we need to calculate in order to become a follower of Christ. And it is this that I find interesting about this section that is put in between the going out and the coming in of the 12. Many today, especially in America, think that if they accept Jesus as their Savior, they escape the judgment of God and therefore won't go to hell. And this is true. But there is another judgment we will face if we choose to follow Jesus, and many today don't think they have to calculate this into the equation. We are going to be judged by others. We are going to be judged by those on the outside. Let us consider John the Baptist. By the time that John was beheaded, he was in prison for a whole year. We know early in the Gospels, John is described as a wild-looking man in the wilderness, preaching repentance and baptizing people in the Jordan River. He was a poor man who ate honey and bugs, and his clothes weren't the best. What is it that we can learn from John as followers of Christ that should mark us as true believers? Let me start with what it isn't. Being a true believer of Jesus Christ isn't looking like a wild man living in the wilderness, preaching damnation, eating bugs and looking like a wild man. But what should mark us as true followers of Jesus, as was John? We should be those who preach repentance. We should be those who preach repentance. Matthew 3:5-9. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, that is John the Baptist, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sin. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not think to yourselves or say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." John was a man who feared God more than he feared man. John was a man who preached repentance no matter what man was going to think of him. I'm not saying that we should go out and that we should call people snakes. I'm not saying that we should go out and try to find the most detestable sins that they're committing and try to convince them that they are sinners, because we can do that very simply by saying that they lie. Scripture tells us to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, but at the same time to stand on and for the truth of the Word of God as John did. There are many things we are faced with today that will be even harder to face tomorrow. If you don't understand what I mean, just watch a little bit of Fox News. Read a little bit of Christianity Today. Listen to the Christian radio stations, because you aren't going to get them from the secular news stations. And see what is going on around the world in our school systems, both college and our public education below college. Look at our military. Look at our political stance. And it is very clear where the world is placing Christians. The morality of the world around us. If we think that today is bad, tomorrow is going to be a lot worse. For many people, being politically correct is more important than speaking the truth. Everything today is a disease, or we just so happen to be born that way. Alcoholism is a disease, but in the Bible it says that they are a drunkard. It comes straight out and it says what the sin is. No mincing words. Homosexuality, you were born that way. But in the Bible it says that it is an abomination, a perversion. Let us consider John's situation. Why was John in jail? John was in jail for standing up for what is right and calling sin, sin, no matter the cost. John was in jail for calling sin, sin, and it didn't matter what was going to happen to him as a result of calling it sin. Look, if you will, at verses 17 through 20. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. John was in prison for calling sin, sin, no matter the cost. He charged the king with adultery and said that the wife that he now had was not his wife, but his brother's wife. Here is what I find very interesting about the relationship between Herod and John the Baptist. Look, if you will, at the last part of verse 20. And when he heard him, and that is when Herod heard John the Baptist, when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Question. Do you think that Herod and John became good friends, and John enjoyed being in the presence of Herod, and that Herod enjoyed being in the presence of John? And of course, the answer is no. Absolutely not. One thing is for sure. Herod didn't get John to understand his situation so that John was okay with it. He wasn't trying to convince John that living with his brother's wife, having an adulterous affair, was okay. I'm not sure that John was continuously throwing the sin into Herod's face. But let me say this. Anytime the subject of sin came up, It is possible that that sin came up too. Why do I say this? Because King Herod continued to bring John up from the dungeon to hear him or hear from him. And I'm sure that John was a man who would have answered any question that Herod would have had to ask. As we would try to answer any question for anyone that had a question for us pertaining to Christ, we would be willing, we would be glad to answer those questions. I believe John would have been in the same boat. And Herod would have asked these questions and asked questions concerning Christ. And they would have concerned Jesus because John was sent by God to prepare the way. And John said that Jesus must increase and that I, John, must decrease. If John was going to talk about anything, it was going to be about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus, or that is what God sent him to do. And I believe that is what John did. John would have continued to preach the need to get right with God through repentance, and there was no way Herod was or would have said to John, I don't have any sin. I am not a sinner. Because John on many occasions has confronted Herod with his sin of adultery, with his sin of marrying another's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Many times today we tend to have close relationships with those who are not Christians, and this doesn't make any sense to me. The excuse most of the time is that we are just trying to lead people to Jesus. We are trying to bring them to Christ. But here's the truth of the matter. It is not us who brings people to God. It is the Holy Spirit that brings people to Christ. We only plant and we water the seed. Look at back at verse 11, if you will. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. That was a sign of judgment. 2 Corinthians 6:14-15. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Our job, as was John's, was to preach the gospel. That's it. Our job is to preach the gospel. And that should be done, or that should be one of our biggest tasks on earth. And I say one of, and I don't say necessarily the only task, but one of the biggest tasks, because the other task, part of the Great Commission, is to instruct people in the way of Christ. It is to help assist or to assist people in becoming more like Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the church. We are to raise our children in the fear of the Lord, to train them in the way they should go. Everything is oriented around Christ and His church. But unless we do the first step first, which is one of the biggest things we are here for, we cannot fulfill the rest. Unless we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the need of repentance with explaining the consequences, then we cannot fulfill the second part. Our close relationship should never be with unbelievers, but believers. Mark 3:33-35. But he answered them saying, who is my mother? And this is Jesus. We just looked at this. Who is my mother and who is my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brothers and my sisters and my mother. If we are sold out for Christ, which means that our lives would be fully committed to him in every aspect of our lives, those on the outside of the church should think that we are strange and out of our mind. We should be a peculiar people to those on the outside. When we go around and we talk about a coming judgment, they should think it's strange. A matter of fact, they shouldn't want to spend any time with us. If we are truly living for Christ, then they shouldn't want to spend any time with us. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Meaning that we have lived, before we became Christians, we have lived enough of our past lifetime in living in accordance to the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now listen. In regards to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Here, this is what's happening today, folks. There are too many Christians living for this life. There are Christians who you cannot tell. I'm not talking about they're out doing the things on the streets. What I am talking about is where we are in our society today. And that is that we are living a life for self. Therefore, even though we're not committing the exact same sins, we're still committing the one central sin. And that is we are not focused on living for Christ, but living for self. Therefore, we are no different than anybody else. Whatever it is that we do with Christ, we must calculate the cost. It's not a matter of just accepting Jesus Christ and going to heaven. It never was intended to be that way, and I'm not so sure that it is that way. If we reject Christ, we will spend eternity in hell. Our judgment will be worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. If we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, we must repent and live our lives for Christ and not ourselves. When we accept Jesus Christ, when we say that we are repenting, we're saying that everything about me, how I live, my focus is completely wrong. Jesus Christ, you're right. And as a result, what true repentance is a life that is lived for Christ. There is a cost. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are no longer our own, we are God's. And Paul says that because we were bought with a price, we should glorify Christ and the way that we live. Romans 12:1-2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, which is very evident today. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Listen, I'm going to say this, and I've said this all along. I was a person who grew up in Willimantic fighting almost every single weekend. I've never had a fight harder than the ones that I fight as Christians, as a Christian. I've never fought a fight harder than the one that I fight with myself every single day. I am in the process continuously to renew my mind, so that I may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. There is no life better to be lived than that which is lived for God through Christ. That is an absolute. But many times we are forsaking that for the pleasures of sin. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, where I'm living now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A Christian, when he repents or she repents, is acknowledging, calculate the cost. I am saying that I am determined at this point to forsake myself and live for Christ. That's what the life of a Christian is. In the beginning of this morning's message, I read Luke 14:28-32 in regards to calculating the cost. But we can get a better understanding of these verses if we read them in their context. And what I would like you to do is I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 14, if you would. If a man's going to build a house, shouldn't he consider the cost before he lays the foundation and look like a fool because he can't build anything else on top of that? If a king is going to go to war, shouldn't he calculate whether or not he can get the victory? But here's the context. Now, great multitudes went with him, and this is speaking of Jesus, of course. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my follower. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish. All who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to war or going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still off, a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus doesn't mince words. He doesn't give you the fluff. He doesn't try to tickle your ears. He's not trying to gather a great following. He comes straight out and he says the truth. You need to calculate the cost. You need to calculate the cost. John the Baptist paid the ultimate price to be a follower of Christ. And that price may not be required of all of us. And most likely that price will not be required of us in America. But are you willing to pay whatever price comes upon you for Christ? That is calculating the cost. Are you willing to pay the price no matter what the cost? John 21, 18 through 23, and this is the account where Jesus comes up to Peter and he says, Peter, do you love me? Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Whoa, that's it's a pretty steep statement. You are going to die. You are going to be led by another to your death for my sake, and you are going to glorify God as a follower of me. And then he makes the statement, follow me. We're not done. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper. And he's speaking of John, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? You know, okay, Lord, I'm the one that's going to die this way. I'm going to have my hands tied. I'm going to be led to my death. But what about John? Is John going to be required to pay the same price? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me. What is that to you? What does it matter what someone else has to pay? What does it matter if this person's cost doesn't seem to be the same as yours? What difference does that make? Follow me. Following Christ comes with a price. Following Christ comes with a price. The most important question or the most important decision we will ever make is whether or not we accept Jesus Christ or reject him. That's the most important question you will ever face in life, because eternity is determined by your choice. Some of you right here and now. Some of you have made the choice, but maybe you haven't considered to what depth you're willing to follow. This morning we have been confronted with the choice. Are we willing to follow Christ no matter the cost? Or are we willing to reject Christ and pay a greater cost? I'm encouraged by Romans chapter 8, where Paul gives a whole description of this world in a fallen situation and how tough it really is, and that we deal with persecutions, trials, and tribulations. And he says, listen, the glories to come is far greater than the life, the trials, the tribulations, those things we face in this lifetime. Peter, and I know I've said this before, and I don't mean to be redundant, but Peter in his book, the first epistle, continuously points those who are being persecuted for their faith to look at what it is to come. An inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. The glories to come is far better than the pains and the sufferings that we endure now. You know, to me, the choice doesn't seem that difficult. But one thing that I always want to make clear, whether I'm preaching from the pulpit or telling another about Jesus Christ, is that Jesus never promised a better life here. You are going to have a more difficult life here as a Christian if you live as a Christian, if you preach repentance, if you're determined to live for Christ no matter the cost. It's going to be a much more harder life to live here. But the reward is so much greater. It is so much greater. Let's pray.